Let's talk about prayer. We're in a series this summer on prayer. The title of this series is Just Pray. About to dial up, I think. And we've been talking about a variety of prayers in the Bible. Last week, you remember, we talked about bold prayer, and we talked from 1 Chronicles 4, verses 9 and 10, the only place we know of a man named Jabez, and he prayed a big, bold prayer. And I have heard from so many of you saying that ignited in you a desire to go there on a regular basis and say, God, it's me, I'm on my knees, I'm pleading with you, I need this from you. And I'm excited by your enthusiasm about that. I think God is too. So you might find today's topic a little strange as the next in this series. So I'm going to go bold, some of you thought. I'm going to go bold on a daily basis. And Pastor, you're telling me that there's times when my prayers may not, in fact, be answered? Let me start this way and have you just sort of drawn in with me. Humans, and I include myself in this, have an Wow. Well, that is an insight, y'all. Write that one down. I know that's going to be on social media later today. Hey, newsflash, our pastor finally admitted he's human. That's really a good thing. But humans, all of us, have an innate longing to be in the presence of God. You agree with that? Say amen. We really do. We were meant for that. From the garden where it was lost, we were meant to be that guy or that gal in the close presence of God. We will get that again if we know Jesus. Amen? We will get that because heaven's on its way and we get to be there with him. Wise King Solomon identified the desire, this innate desire to be in the presence of God, when he said that God has planted eternity in the human heart. That is to say, God has put in your heart and in my heart something of a longing to be with him. We want to see his face. It's a part of a plea from Moses, and it didn't end there. It's in me too. We sing songs like that. We want to see his face. We want to hear his voice. We want to feel his touch. We want to be in his presence. Listen to this small sampling of songs and sayings that touch that pulse of yearning to be in God's presence. This from a long time ago. Oh, sweet Lord, I really want to see you. I really want to be with you, said George Harrison, one of the Beatles. It was in his song. You can listen to his song. It's probably about Hare Krishna or something else. But the deal is, there was this longing in him expressed in song. Here's a bumper sticker. I know God is alive. I talked with him this morning. How about that for being in his presence? An evangelism booklet reads, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And who could forget the hymn that is sung often still by many of God's people? And he walks with me, Okay, if you're new to the church, that was Christian mumble. But it was our attempt to say, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. It's a beautiful picture, and it's a picture that describes this longing that we're talking about. Those are sweet sentiments of the soul. All of them are. But writer Philip Yancey insists, and I quote, we dare not make sweeping claims about the promise of God's intimate presence unless we take into account those times when God seems silent. What explanation do you reach for when those occasions happen where God seems silent, distant, even hidden. You may have thought these through as well, but I've sometimes actually thought it was a matter of sin, a problem of sin. And that certainly explains some of the occasions for a no response that comes my way about something I'm praying about. There's just no response. And Psalm 66, verse 18, demands that we consider sin as a possible prayer blocker. Look at these words, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, says the psalmist, the Lord would what? Would not listen. But we're not talking about something that's outside of the reach of the Bible at all. Here's another possibility besides sin. What about just a faith problem? Maybe that's one of the answers you reach for to explain, well, I just don't see God, I don't hear God, I don't feel God, because my faith is weak. And you would be right in saying frequently, not occasionally, but frequently, Jesus corrected, even rebuked his disciples for being lean on faith. One of the earliest memories comes in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus, the disciples are scared to death. They're certain they're going to die. They're going to drown on the sea as they're crossing Lake Galilee. And they cry out to him. And in that moment, Jesus, instead of just calming the sea at that moment, he says, oh, you of little faith, why were you so afraid? Now, some in our gathering find these options uncomfortable. Instead, insisting that God always answers prayer and is never absent or silent. As the billboard message chides, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? I wince when I see signs like that. I think that sign's offensive to Job in the Bible. If you feel far from God, Job, one of his counselors might have said, guess who moved, dude? Really? That's not very helpful. And it's not very true. With a jolt, one theologian warns, listen carefully, this is hard to read. If you ever doubt that an encounter with God's hiddenness is a normal part of the pilgrimage of faith, if you ever doubt that, simply browse in a theological library among the works of deep Christian thinkers, men and women who have spent their lives in personal communion with God. Search for one, just one, who does not describe a time of severe testing, a dark night of the soul. End quote. So today, I want us to look briefly in the scriptures at the dark night of the soul. Are you ready for this? Experienced by Jesus. Now, please, right now, don't turn me off. I'm not a heretic. I'm deeply in love with Jesus, and I love every word in this book, the Bible. And I follow it, and I practice it as best I can with his help, and I preach it every chance I get. But don't turn off such a statement that there was such a thing as a dark night in the soul of Jesus. Turn instead to Matthew chapter 26. If you haven't located that yet, it's the first of four Gospels. It opens the New Testament. Would you turn to Matthew 26? It's near the end of the retelling of Jesus' life by Matthew. And You'll notice right away that we turn to a very troubling scene the last night of Jesus' life, before his crucifixion. I just want to tell you in passing, I had plenty of examples to choose from to talk about unanswered prayer. You need to know that. I didn't just search 66 books and go, whew, finally found one. It fits my title. Didn't go there. There's lots of examples when it comes to unanswered prayer. In fact, I was going to make a bigger deal about this, but this will probably be the message some of you take home because you've been in their spot. But there's not one, but two that I know of who actually prayed prayers to die. We would call those suicidal prayers in the Bible. First one I stumbled across was Jonah. Remember him? Jonah says, is told by God that you're to go to this pagan people called the Ninevites, and I'm going to send you there to preach to them to repent. And they did. The whole city, there was a revival. And guess what the effect was on the prophet? Made him sick. You think, what's up with that? It made him sick, so sick he prayed to die. Jonah chapter 4 tells his story. You don't have to turn there. Just note of this in your further study, and I encourage that every week. Boy, go deeper than we've got time for on Sunday. But Jonah prayed that he would die. Have you ever felt that way? Now, you don't have to raise your hand or shout something right now. I just know the story of so many that, in fact, are in this gathering this morning. And that's true. Where, you know, God is actually, in this case, to Jonah, he's good to bad people, and it just hits you hard. You ever been there? And that may not sound very attractive, but it's real. You're thinking, God, what's up with this? You do fire, and you do it really well. Why not smoke these people? Is your thought. And Jonah thought that. And when God not only didn't smoke him, he saved him. Jonah just said, shoot me now, God. But he wasn't kidding. Go from Jonah, you go to Elijah, the famous Elijah. And so much we talked about him already in this series, but he stood up at one point to the pagan prophets of Baal. There were lots of them. And he killed them all. He stood toe-to-toe with them in 1 Kings 18. And while the victory was fresh, it was like God won, the devil none. It was like one of those beat your chest and we did it, God. And that's in chapter 18. With the victory still fresh and the ink not yet dry on that chapter, chapter 19 begins by this really evil woman named Jezebel. I apologize if that's your name. It's a scary name. But anyway, it was. And Jezebel was married to a real bozo, Ahab. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say Ahab was not as bad. Zimri or Omri, I forget his father and grandfather, but they were actually worse. But Ahab stood as the low point. The person not to be like was Ahab. But Jezebel's the one with the big mouth, and she speaks up and says, hey, Elijah, you just took down all my prophets. She didn't just mean people. She meant the prophet that she would get from that. That was a double-edged word. And she says, and you're going down. In fact, you're going to die today for what you did. And that was 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19. Reports that the once bold prophet, just a chapter before, was scared to death and ran for his life. And as he ran, he stopped long enough to say this, I've had it, Lord. Take my life. This isn't worth it. I want to die. I only tell these in passing because I just want you to know if you're a person that struggles with deep moments of darkness, and maybe you do so on the heels of great, brilliant, bright, glorious something. But it hits you like postpartum depression hits some new moms. You're not alone. The Bible actually embraces those moments. And can I just say for all of us, aren't you glad neither of those prayers were answered? For Jonah? Or for Elijah? Or for you, if you're one of them that has prayed like that? It doesn't seem like it should be this way for people who put it on the line for God. I have a tendency to look at guys like Jonah and Elijah and others, and I just think, man, if you put it on the line for God, I want to tell you this. I'll take the pastor hat off and put the salesman hat on. I want to tell you, no, give your life to Jesus. Because if you go all in for Jesus, it's like a party. It's like a beach party, you know. We used to say in Southern Cal where I was, you know, how you doing, you know. And Jesus, you know, just everything perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Jesus is groovy, like a beach party movie, we would say, and things like that. And it's like, right? I want to tell you that because it sells well, doesn't it? I like it. You chuckled at it. I'm drawn to that kind of thing. So it doesn't seem like it should be this way for people who put it on the line for God and are hated for doing so, like Elijah was. Maybe like you. Until you read Jesus, and he was the one when describing what life is going to be like for his people just before he returns. This is what he had to say in Matthew 24. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. Because of me. I hope you'll read the rest of the Elijah story, for one. Read Jonah 1 through 4, but read the rest of Elijah's story. And it goes, splashes into 2 Kings chapter 2. It's only a few chapters further. And I think you're going to come away with this sense that, wow, I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer. So now to Jesus. Here in Matthew 26 is the most, you can quote me on this, the most standout unanswered prayer in all the Bible. That's why I landed on it. Follow along with me as we read. Then Jesus went with his disciples, verse 36, to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground, and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Going a little further, he fell, and actually he returns after that prayer, and he returns to his disciples to find them riveted and ready. No, they're snoring. They're sound asleep. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for an hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went now a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible for this cup to be taken from me, take it away. But if it's not, may your will be done." Verse 43, when he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And as you can almost predict by now, he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So let's just take a second and look deeper at this dark night. We're told that Jesus is flanked by three friends. When he leaves the city of Jerusalem, the upper room is where he's leaving, and he goes east, just slightly east and a little bit north, and he finds his way through what is called the Kidron Valley, up to an olive grove. This olive grove has olive trees, and it's named Gethsemane, we're told in verse 36, which means olive press. That's what the word Gethsemane means. Only on this night, more than olives would be pressed. Three times he prays for the cup of suffering to be removed, verses 39, 42, and then a third time in verse 44. And as far as we know, and this is where it gets difficult, as far as we know, there's no voice from heaven like there had been at the baptism of Jesus, going back to Matthew 4 or Luke 4. There was this voice from heaven at that moment, or the transfiguration in Matthew 17, where there was this clear, audible acclamation and applause from his Father in heaven. This is my son. I'm really, really proud of him. Came the words from God in heaven. None of the Gospels record a single word spoken by God. Did you catch what I said? I'm not just isolating something here in Matthew, and you'll find it later in some other Gospel. None of the Gospels record a single word spoken by God the Father. Now, in the name of accuracy, Luke, the physician, draws attention to two details no one else talks about. The first was that when Jesus, in this moment of falling face first and crying out for the Father to remove this cup, Luke adds in chapter 22 of his gospel that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood. So it's a known medical condition that occurs in very extreme situations when continuous abuse, physical violence, the imminency of death is approaching, that kind of thing. But it's even then extremely medically rare. Luke calls attention to that, and Luke calls attention to a second fact. When this was going on, an angel from heaven appeared, we're told, and strengthened him. There's no quotations around that. There's no details as to what that angel said, but it wasn't God. It was an angel in the spirit of Hebrews chapter 1, dispatched from heaven to minister to people on earth. Okay? What we do know is that nothing was said by his Father in this extraordinary and extreme moment. There's silence. We also know that along with his repeated plea, three times, for the Father to remove this cup, to find another way, Jesus' prayers that night contained an even greater desire. I've tried to stay in the garden with Jesus as I studied this again deeply this week. And I imagine pleading three times, desperately, on the ground with my face down, remove this from me. The contents of my prayer. And in that moment, somehow, and it's captured by Matthew and the other writers, there's this greater desire than to have the cup removed from me. And the desire is expressed in Jesus' words, "I want your will even above that." What trumps that desire to have this cup of suffering removed and for us to go another way is the fact that I want your will to be done. He said way before this terrible night, so we're not surprised in this moment to find him so concerned about the will of his Father. He said earlier in John chapter 6, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but in fact to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose none of all of those he's given me, but rise up with them on the last day." That's my highest priority, Jesus would say. To do the Father's will, that's what I want. Let me put it to you in language you'll remember. In the garden that night, Jesus was praying, "Here's what I want. Remove this cup But here's what I want more. Thy will be done. God the Father never answered Jesus' prayer to spare his son such suffering. Say that again. God the Father did not answer his son's prayer that night to spare his suffering. The pain of not responding can't possibly be truly understood. I'm a dad of three. And I won't forget what was in my heart in 1992 when the Landers earthquake struck on a Sunday morning in June in Southern Cal. We had a brand new first baby after 9 years of wanting. And our baby was just down the hall in the next room in a crib. And the earth began to shake what turned out to be a 7.3 earthquake. And we were near the epicenter of it. And our house is about to crumble around us. And we did, without thought, what you're probably not supposed to do, what you're taught all the time not to do down there. We hovered over her crib in her room and said, thinking to ourselves, never spoke a word, if somebody's got to die, it's got to be me, not my girl. That was in my heart. That was in Debbie's as she stood next to me, covering every inch of this three-month-old baby. That's my story. Then I read about Ed Bledsoe. Some of you saw him interviewed this week as he lost his wife and two great-grandchildren in the Reading car fire, as it's called. He slipped out briefly to get some sort of supply or whatever, and the fire, which was when he left far away, now with a fury raced toward his house where his wife and two great-grandchildren were inside. And to hear him tell his story was just astounding. This grief-stricken man. He quoted his five-year-old grandson calling for help with desperation. Grandpa, hurry! You've got to help us! The fire's at the back door! And this man telling that story just wept as he said moments later, the fire took them. Parents are hardwired to do anything and everything to protect their children. We are. To rescue. So God the Father, who could have answered Jesus' repeated prayer, didn't. Was silent. Was distant. Stay with me. You might want to push back on that, but it would not be accurate to the text, and I'll show you. He was even hidden in this moment. Why? He didn't know? Doesn't deserve an answer. Didn't care? No, if I'm that dad that'll die for my daughter, and you are too for your children, surely we can say at least that about God. Couldn't help. Some have put that forth as a possible explanation. You know, God really cares about bad stuff, but it's kind of in over his head. Got away from him. Or maybe it's his plan. Minutes later, Jesus was arrested after this scene. After saying, "Let us go, here comes my betrayer," he's arrested. By morning, he was sentenced to die. By mid-afternoon, as darkness fell across the land, Jesus cried out. Why, I can tell you God was not there at that moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those words reflect the terrible burden Jesus prayed the night before that God would remove from him this cup of suffering, way beyond the bloodied horror of his condition by this point. As the earth, the sun was hidden and darkness fell. Way beyond all of that, there's this spiritual reality. Why have you abandoned me? Minutes later, in a three-word sentence uttered by Jesus, just before breathing his last, something of an answer is given. John tells us, it is finished. It is finished. And these three words are given explanation, even, I think, a purpose behind Jesus' unanswered prayer that night in the garden. It is finished, was what Jesus said, which is the Greek word that can be translated paid in full. It's an accounting term used by Jesus at this moment. He was declaring that the debt owed to the Father by humans, the debt of sin, had been paid in full by him. As he expressed in a prayer the night before they went out to the garden, that very night, just before they slipped out of the upper room, it's called, John 17, is the whole chapter is a prayer. And Jesus, he said so in that prayer in John 17. He brought his Father glory. How? By finishing the work that the Father gave him to do. And what was that work? We're told by Jesus himself, I came to seek and to save the lost. This morning as we prepare for communion, I'd have you consider the great gain in your life as a result of Jesus' unanswered prayer that night. You got to take from that scene and make it your scene, your situation right now. Because today, if you know Jesus, today, if you're forgiven by him, today, if you have a future planned out in heaven with him, I call all of that great gain. It's a soft way to put it. And all of that great gain came as a result of an incredible unanswered prayer in the garden that night. A great exchange took place. Listen to these words, and then we'll prepare ourselves for communion. The eternal debt owed for the sin of mankind was paid in full. God the Father looked upon his perfect, precious, and priceless Son as if he had lived the filthy, detestable, sin-stained lives of fallen people like us. And for those who repent and receive Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord, God the Father looks upon them, you and me, as being people that possess now his perfect, precious, and priceless life. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning, and as you do, I want you to hear words from Paul that you may already know, and from Peter that may be a little new for you. But they're words that describe exactly what that night accomplished. He made him who knew no sin. That is, the Father made his Son who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf. Would you make it personal today? On your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's how Paul described it. Here's how Peter described it. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. While they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Which means it is well. It is well with you.